Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we begin this new study, as always, we pray that you will take your word and in concert with the work of the Holy Spirit, accomplish your sovereign purposes in our lives. Bring us to the convictions that we need about the kind of fellowship that is truly blessed of you, the kind of fellowship that gives witness that the Holy Spirit is indeed within your people. And this morning, Father, as we study this, we pray that you will be glorified and that you will honor yourself through this service. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, today as we begin this study in the book of Philippians, often known as the book of joy, I would begin by saying that that's not really the primary message of Philippians. Let me give you a little bit of background. To do that, we need to go back to Acts, the 15th chapter, where Paul and Barnabas are at the Council of Jerusalem. And they have explained that Gentile Christians do not have to become Jewish proselytes in order to be Christian. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to adopt Jewish customs to be saved. Once they get done there, Paul and Silas will take off on his second missionary journey. And along the way, he'll pick up a guy named Timothy there in Lystra. That's number 5 here on the map. And his plan was to retrace his steps from the first missionary journey to see how those churches are doing. And he's traveling west through Asia Minor, and he's prohibited from going north where he wanted to go, and he can't go south, and so he just keeps going west toward the Aegean Sea. And it leads him to a very narrow pass that was the gateway to Europe. Along the way, he picks up a guy named Luke and goes into Macedonia. And there they come to a small city of about 10,000 people that's distinctly Roman. All of the buildings are engraved in Latin. There's no Greek anywhere. And so this city of Philippi is as much like Rome as you could possibly make it be. Those who spoke Greek there were considered an inferior class. Now, the way Paul would normally start a new church is that he would go into a city, he would locate the synagogue, he would go to the synagogue and preach. His preaching of Christ would cause a riot. Then he would get beat up. They would leave him for dead. He would be revived, and then he would go and take the people who had responded to his message, and he would organize them into a nucleus for a new church. Now, is there anybody in here that would like to sign up for New Testament evangelism, Paulinian style? If so, just take your bulletins. You see the little tear-off thing there? Mark there, I would like to go to Honduras this summer, and we will let you preach into the open air. They will come. They will beat you. They will throw you into prison. When you get out, you can take those who have responded and organize them into a nucleus for a new church. And you can follow in the footsteps of Paul. Now, that's not what happened in Philippi, though. You know why? I just told you. It's a distinctly Roman colony. It's a military base like Fort Campbell. And it is named after Philip of Macedon. Who is that? That's the daddy of Alexander the Great. And there are so few Jews in this community that there's no synagogue. You had to have 6 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so Paul gets there, there's no synagogue. And he hears about this little prayer group down here of God-fearing Gentile women who are meeting down by the river just outside of the southern gate of the city. These are ladies who are worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Luke tells us in Acts 16, he was there. He says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to hear and to understand and to receive by faith the gospel as Paul explained it. She and her household become the first Christian converts in Europe. Now, at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is imprisoned for his faith, they allow him to stay in his own rented quarters, welcoming all who would come to see him. And during this time, he is going to write to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. He is going to write to the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians. He is going to write to his good friend Philemon about Onesimus, which we studied last week. And he's also going to send a thank you note to the church at Philippi. Why was that? Well, Luke goes on to tell us in the book of Acts that as they were going down to this place of prayer where these women were meeting, there was this slave girl who was demon-possessed. And she's following them. Wherever they go, she's following them and she's crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." Now, that's true. But this demonic proclamation was an attempt to discredit the gospel. And so she keeps doing this day in and day out, all day long. She's just following them around, screaming to the people, "These guys are servants of the Most High God." This is kind of like Charles Manson following me around and saying, "I recommend this guy's church. He's of God. Listen to him." I don't want that kind of testimony. That's not the kind of testimony that Paul was looking for. And Luke said that Paul got so annoyed with this demonic testimony that he then turns and he casts that demon out of the girl. But when he does that, it makes the girl's handlers extremely angry. Why? Because she had been using her demonic powers to make predictions about the future. She was doing fortune telling. And this is going to cost them a lot of money. And so they go complain to the government. And the government pulls Paul and Silas up before these Roman magistrates, identifies them as Jews, beats them savagely, and throws them into prison. And they're sitting in there in stocks, and he can't write at this point, and so he just prays and he sings. And amazingly, an earthquake occurs. It's so powerful, the jail collapses. The doors fall off. The stocks come loose. The prisoners can now go free. But Paul and Silas don't escape. Now the jailer who has been listening to Paul's prayers, the jailer who's been listening to him sing, been listening to his testimony, been listening to his preaching, he now sees the mighty power of God that has delivered him. And when the lights come on and he sees that Paul did not escape, though he could have, he turns to him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "You need to trust in the atoning work of Christ at Calvary." And he goes home with this guy, and this jailer cleanses Paul's wounds, and Paul cleanses him of his sin through the gospel message of Christ's atoning work. And then he goes back to the house of Lydia, and he finds there a nucleus for the church. And this is going to become his favorite church. He's going to brag on these people. In 2 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 15, he talks about how non-racist they are. He talks about how genuine these Gentile Christians are in their love for the Lord, how they would send money even to the church in Jerusalem for those Jewish Christians who had lost their jobs and had been when they were kicked out of the synagogue. They would send money to Paul for those people because of their faith. They would send money to Paul when he was in Thessalonica doing missionary work. Why? Why did they do that? Now you got to remember, this is the church of Macedon. The most famous person of Macedon is Alexander the Great, who sought to conquer the known world through war and imperialism. And these people, once they become Christian, they will seek to conquer the entire world with the gospel. They're wonderful people, but they're human. And so they've got issues. Every chapter is going to address the subject of disunity because they've got some strong personalities in that church. Paul will only mention the names of women, but no doubt there were some men involved. When you get strong-willed Christians together who've got strong convictions about God and about truth, about what is right and what is wrong, sparks can fly. Remember the lady named Martha? Everybody's enjoying the Bible study in her home, a Bible study that Christ is leading. And she barges in and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister Mary's not helping me? Tell her to get up and do what is right." She barges in, interrupts the Lord, tells him what he ought to do, and then complains about her sister because she's not doing what Martha is doing. She brings to an end the teaching, the fellowship, and the blessedness of that moment. Can that happen in a Bible church too? You think? It happened in Philippi. Paul calls them out about it in chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche. Are those bad women? Not at all. Paul says in verse 3, they labored side by side with me for the gospel. Their names are in the Lamb's book of life. But they've got an edge to them. See, this is back in the day when women would collide in anger. Aren't you glad we don't have that today? Notice he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Why do you think he puts a verb with each name? Maybe it's so those women don't even argue over what he wrote. He put the verb with your name, Euodia. Oh, really? Well, he told you to agree with me in the Lord. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah. Well, that's the church to whom he writes. Let's go back and look at these opening verses. Paul, the apostle, and Timothy, the apostolic delegate. Servants, that's the word doulos. That's the word used for one who was owned by another, but when they had the opportunity to leave, they would not do it. They submitted to their master. That's the word he uses here, doulos, of Christ. That's their master. To all the saints, hagias. We've been conditioned today to believe that a saint is Mother Teresa or someone that does something extraordinary. Every Christian is a saint. A saint is someone set apart by God for his sovereign purposes. To the saints in Christ, that's their heavenly identity. And that's unique to Christianity, you know. See, Buddhists don't talk about being in Buddha. Muslims do not talk about being in Muhammad. Mormons don't talk about being in Joseph Smith. Only Christians are born again in Christ, who are at Philippi, that's their earthly location, with the overseers, that's episkopos, that's a Roman term for elder. In the church, they oversaw spiritual growth. And deacons, that's the word diakonos, godly men who handled physical tasks of service. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, whose holiness and love have imparted to us Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is unity within the Godhead. The Father sends the Son. The Son, in perfect obedience to the Father, accomplishes what He willed from eternity. The Holy Spirit brings to fruition what the Father willed and what the Son accomplished when we are born again in Him by grace through faith. Now, the same harmony that exists within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is to exist within the body of Christ. Why? Paul said in Ephesians 4, what? We are all to be of one mind. We've been baptized into one Lord. We are to be of one Spirit in obedience to one will, the holy will of God. We're to be united. Now, in verse 3, he uses the word for I thank here is Eucharisto, from which we get Eucharist. The term often associated with the Lord's Supper, when believers gather around the Lord's table to give thanks for the atoning work of Christ. He said, "Eucharisto, my God, I thank my God in my remembrance of you." No doubt he's thinking of Lydia. He's thinking about that slave girl freed from demon possession. He's thinking about that jailer. He's thinking about the others of that church who were born out of the gospel message that had pulled them together in koinonia. That's the word used in verse 5 that's translated in the ESV as partnership. Paul says, "I enjoy a koinonia with you. I have a fellowship with you." It's not based on warm, fuzzy experiences that come from ice cream socials or cookie fellowships. This koinonia comes from their mutual agreement to the gospel. Every time Paul thinks about them, he thanks God in prayer for them. And he will say later, "You are the only church, you are the only church that entered into a financial partnership with me for the gospel. You're the only church that supported me." And it wasn't the money Paul gave thanks for, it was the people who gave the money. He will say to the Corinthians, "This church of Macedonia, during a severe test of affliction, in an abundance of joy, at a time of extreme poverty, generously gave, not according to their means, but beyond their means. They begged us for the privilege to take part in the relief of the saints." Now, why would these people do that? Paul said they first gave themselves to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Notice Paul's thanksgiving. Notice that his joy is not coming from an emotional experience based on his circumstances. Got to remember, he's in prison. He's awaiting a trial that may result in his beheading. And yet he cares enough about these people to pray for them and to write to them and to give thanks for them and to rejoice with them. And his thanksgiving, the joy that is coming out of him, is rooted in the sovereignty of God. Not in a, it's not an emotion based on human circumstances. The source of his joy is outside of himself. And he says, "I am sure of this, I'm positive, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." How could Paul be so sure? Christ had said that all the Father gives to me, I will lose not one of them in John 6. Romans 8 has said, "All whom the Lord justifies, he sanctifies. All whom he sanctifies, he glorifies." And when Paul sees the passion these people have for Christ, he knows the Lord has begun a work within them. And he knows that whatever an immutable and sovereign God begins, he always finishes. And so 37 verses later, he will say, "It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Folks, this is the basis for our eternal security. It is not our grip on God, it is God's grip on us. My confidence in my eternal security is not based on my knowledge of the Scripture. It's not based on my character. It's not based on what I have done in ministry for 40 years. It is not based on my giving. It is not based on my love. It is not based on my service. It's not based on anything in me. My eternal security is based on my confidence in the Lord and His Word being true and reliable. The work that He has begun in me, I believe He will see it through to the end. Now notice that Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel." What does he mean, "It is right for me to feel this way about you"? And the reason I bring that up is because the word here, phrenein, is the word for think. And yet it's not the word that the ESV translates into think. They use the word feel. Now, why would they translate the word phrenein into feel instead of into think? Well, this is not one of the many words that was used for to think. This is not the word used for mental reasoning like noeo or dakeo. It conveys the notion of a sympathetic interest. In other words, the way Paul thinks about them has a visceral effect on him. Remember last week when I was talking about how blessed I was? And as I was going through and I was mentioning the names of my family, my parents, my wife, my children, my son-in-laws, my grand.
I mean, you could see the emotion beginning to well up in me. You know, those tear ducts began to leak. That's Paul. Every time their name comes to mind, his heart goes out to them. Sometimes when people bring up your name, you know, I'll get emotional, either because of what you have done, or maybe it's because of something that you are going through. And Paul says, when I remember what it is that you have done, it's just right for me to feel this way. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word here for affection, splachnos, is the word for bowels. It's the strongest Greek word available for how one would express their compassion for another. So if you really want someone to know how much you love them, and you're going to use the Greek to do that, next year in your Valentine card, use this word. Let your loved one know you love them with your bowels. See how it goes over. It's Paul's way of saying, everything within me cares about you. Why do you think he wants them to know that? Why do you think he wants them to know that? Look at what he's about to say. What do you do for people you care about? It says that he prays for them and he instructs them. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. I love you with all my heart. Verse 7, you are my partners for the gospel. Verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you. And here's why. Verse 9, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. Your love needs to abound with knowledge and discernment. Can a Christian be apostolically correct on their doctrine and still struggle in their relationships with people? To live with saints we love, to live above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's a different story. And you know, the world loves it when churches bicker among themselves. All it does is reinforce what they've been saying for centuries. Those people over there are a bunch of phonies. They talk a little different than the rest of us, but they don't live any differently than we do. That issue has plagued Christianity from day one. This letter, folks, is not being written to a problem of that day. This letter is being prophetic to a problem that has lasted for 20 centuries. Christ said, this is how you will know that they are my disciples, if you love one another. And the love of which he speaks is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not some mystical emotion that comes out of the experiences of life. It is a commitment that comes out of the furnace of hard choices. It is a divine love that comes from epinosis, a divine knowledge and discernment. Christians love according to divine law, not because I feel a certain way toward a person, but because the revealed knowledge of God says I ought to speak this way toward that person. The divine word of God says I ought to act this way. I ought to forgive this way. I ought to love this way. Behold my word. It's the kind of love that you try to communicate to couples getting married. Bless their hearts. They come in here dressed in a tux and a beautiful white dress, and they stand here on this stage with big grins on their faces as they stare into one another's eyes, and they have absolutely no idea what I'm saying. I could say anything in the world, they would not know. They're in such bliss. But you try to tell them, listen, listen, listen. There's coming a day when you won't be this lovely. There's coming a day when you won't be this sensitive. There's coming a day when you might not even be this punctual. I'm telling you, the day is coming when you're going to get on one another's nerves. And your love will not come down to an emotional feeling. It will come down to a matter of conviction and choice. And you're going to have to say, I will love this person because I made a vow in the name of the Trinity. And I will do it. Right? We've all been there. Well, Tanya maybe hasn't been there yet, but I have. It's a decision that I make because it's right. He says, I pray your love will abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. The word here for approve, dakimzo. Dakimzo. Another place says it's translated analyze. Christ said in Luke 12, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky to determine the weather, but you don't know how to analyze the present time. Paul now uses that same word to say, you're not just to distinguish between good and evil. Folks, your love needs to be a matter of knowledge and discernment that you may analyze what is best. What is excellent. Actions and attitudes that are God-honoring. Let me give you another brief lesson of etymology here. The word diaphero. Phero means to carry. Dia is the word from which we get diameter. It means through. Diaphero means to carry through. When you go through the metal detector at the airport and you hear that beep, beep, they say, stop. What have you got on? Take it off. I got a rod in my leg. Take it out. Got a metal plate here. Take it off. Remove it. Place it on the belt. Got to scan it. That's the word. I want you to analyze things that have consequences. Dia fero. I want you to think critically. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't do that. Why? Because that's not what's best. That's not what's most loving. That's not what's most Christian. I should do this, though. Why? Because I'm real. I'm really born again. I am pure. I am sincere. The word sincere in Greek, helio, means sun. Krie means to test. Helio krie means sun tested. It is a word that comes out of the marketplace. In Paul's day, the biggest industry in the world was the pottery business. The cheapest pottery was thick and bulky and did not require skilled labor. But I tell you, the really fine pottery was fragile. It was elegant. It took longer to produce, and it took great care to produce. And oftentimes, when firing it, it would crack. And merchants with integrity would throw away the cracked pottery and they would start over. That's what you were supposed to do if you're going to put out quality stuff. However, there were some shops that were not shops of integrity. And whenever their pottery would crack, they would simply take wax and fill it in. And then they would paint over it and you couldn't see it. The only way you could tell if a merchant was being honest with you, the only way you could tell whether or not your fine china had a crack in it was you had to take it outside, and if it was cloudy, you were in trouble. If it was sunny, you could hold it up. And that was called sun testing. And merchants would at times put a sign up in their window that said, sine cera, which in Latin means without wax. And from sine cera, we get the word sincere. Do you see what Paul is saying? I love you guys. I believe the Lord has begun a good work in you, and I'm just confident that he's going to bring it to completion. But I want your love for one another to abound in knowledge and discernment so that you can analyze, so that you can sun test that which is excellent behavior. Show that your faith is sincere, that your life is blameless. If your doctrine is right, but your behavior is wrong, duplicity is going to harm your witness. You're going to be insincere. You're going to have wax filling the cracks. what you claim to believe is going to be held up to the heat of this world's difficulties. And the thing that you don't want to have exposed are cracks in your life that cause questions about the quality of your faith. You don't want people rejecting the gospel because of the way you're living your life. So how long does the church have to abound in this kind of love? He said, till the day of Christ. Well, how are they to do this? Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let me ask you this. If you're lost, if you are in the dark, I mean, it is pitch black out. You're cold. You're hungry. You are desperate for help. And you notice up on this hilltop right here, a bright and shining light, a sterile light. And then you notice over here on this hilltop, another light. This light is coming from a campfire. And you can see people up there around that campfire wrapped in blankets, eating skyline chili. Chili con carne, drinking hot chocolate and eating s'mores. And you can kind of see there in the distance, in the light of that campfire, you see Joshua and Brent are playing the guitar. And Kevin is leading the people in kumbaya. Which light are you going to be drawn to? You going to be drawn to that bright, sterile light over here? Or are you going to be drawn to that campfire where there are people who care? That's the way it is with the church. We can either be a church that's the frozen chosen who reveal the light of doctrinal truth, or we can be a people of doctrinal truth who love and whose love abounds in knowledge and discernment. And we analyze that which is excellent. We have people here who are without wax. They're blameless. They are filled with the righteousness that glorifies God because they've got the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and have been born again of God, of Christ. And that which the Lord has begun in them, we believe He will see through to the very end. He will finish it. We have a predominantly young church that has no idea what it is like or what it was like during the 40s to stand between civilization and evil called Nazism. But folks, it was not just our Army and our Air Force and our Navy and our Marines that went to war in Europe and in the Pacific. There were also waves and wax. As men went to war, Rosie the Riveters would step in and they would build the planes that their men would fly. There were meatless Tuesdays because those guys needed to be fed. If you didn't need to drive someplace that was absolutely necessary, then you didn't drive because our guys needed the gas. Everybody had to sacrifice because the entire country was committed to a cause to defeat evil. That's why you would buy war bonds, to keep those guys out there. Why? Because we couldn't afford to lose the war. Civilization was depending upon our victory. And the old guys will tell you, you have absolutely no idea how evil Nazism really was. And it took everybody from housewives to Patton and MacArthur and Roosevelt to pull their weight. Well, that was what was so great about the Church of Macedon. Everybody was a part of it. Everybody was a part of the gospel effort. Kids were involved, women were involved, men were involved. Some would teach and disciple like Mary. Others would work behind the scenes like Martha. But everyone was doing something. Everybody gave. Everybody. The church wasn't supported just by the 20% that were truly regenerate. The whole church was regenerate. Everybody gave. Everybody worked. Everybody served. Everybody participated. There was no dead weight within that church. In the Old Testament, Numbers 11, when Israel would move, they had what was known as the rabble.
That was a mixed multitude who didn't really believe in God, but they came along with the Israelites for the goodies. They contributed absolutely nothing. They were takers, not givers. They were only seeking what God would give to them, and the Lord ends up destroying them. Folks, no one wants to be a rabble. Everyone needs to be involved in this great cause. And as you get involved, we need to work together, and we need to play together well, using knowledge and discernment so that we may analyze what is excellent in God's sight, that we might be sincere and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of our Heavenly Father.